Amy, that when we finished last at the end of verse 19, I kind of paused and said, well, it will be to be continued next week. Well, we took a little bit longer pause. It's maybe a new season rather than just another episode, but we are coming back to Elijah, and at a time of a great time, one of the great moments in all of biblical history and Old Testament history, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings in chapter 18 again. Well, we will read from verse 20 into the end of verse 40. First Kings 18, beginning at verse 20. Here is the word of our God. It says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.'" We've heard before the phrase trial by fire. I have a feeling in our Christian heritage this may be where it came from. "And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' They took the bull that was given them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and you must awaken him.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, 'Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So far, the reading of God's word this evening. As we have arrived at verse 20, the day of the great contest, if you will, has arrived. Can you picture the scene as the heralds have gone out throughout the land and they've called the people to come at a specific day and at a specific time at the command of the king? And the people from the 10 tribes of Israel are making their way to Mount Carmel. As they come, hundreds of them begin to gather, then thousands and tens of thousands. The place is just full of them. They are clamoring to get a place where they can see what is going to happen, a good vantage point, kind of like Zacchaeus getting up into the tree that he might see Christ. So these people are up in trees and bushes on rocks and other places trying to get a view of what is going to transpire. You can imagine the buzz that is going on as the people begin to wonder what is going to happen. As this heavyweight bout, if you will, between the one true prophet of God, Elijah, that is not hidden away in a cave, but is willing to take a stand for the truth, confronts the 450 false prophets of Baal. But yet it is really a battle between Jehovah and Baal. Who is God? When the people are talking and they're wondering what is going to happen, because you'll remember what had already transpired in the past. If we go back for a moment to chapter 17 and verse 1, you'll remember if you look at the words there, 1 Kings 17:1, it says this. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And what had happened? Well, the people of Israel found out that God and His word are true. The book of James tells us that there were 3.5 years without rain that followed, drought on the land. As things began to shrivel up, water began to dry up. We find in chapter 18, near the beginning in verse 2, it says, "So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." There's a severe famine in the land. In verse 5 of chapter 18, Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." It has been a devastating 3.5 years as God's judgment came on the land that had turned away from Him, the God who had promised so much blessing to His people if they would but obey His word and give Him true worship and follow Him. And in the midst of that time, Elijah, who had pronounced this word from God, disappeared from the scene entirely. And though Ahab and others had searched high and low for him, either to kill him or to bring him back that he might pronounce another word, that the rain might come again, they could not find him, it says in chapter 18. And so then, where has Elijah been? Well, Elijah, we recognize, has been with God in his discipleship school, first beginning in the wilderness. God called him there to teach Elijah that he could trust him, that he could put his faith in his word. And he called him to the wilderness, and God graciously provided ravens to feed him and a brook to give him water. He took care of the one who had been faithful to him. And then the brook dried up. Elijah's faith was tried again, and God gave him another word to go to Zarephath, to spend time at the house of a widow who had nothing, but who God would provide through and for. And they found again that year after year, God was faithful to his truth and faithful to his word. And he was teaching his prophet that he could trust him, that God was God, that he was a God of miracles, a God who could accomplish whatever he chose to do in all of his world. Even Elijah, when confronted with the death of the widow's son, was able by the hand of God to raise him from the dead, that Elijah and the widow might know in the words of the last verse of chapter 17, where she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And it was at that point then that after Elijah's schooling was done, that God called him out of obscurity, out of this place of small things, this faithfulness of God to Elijah, and Elijah being faithful in the day of small things is now called out of obscurity to come onto center stage in front of the entire nation. God had humbled him, God had taught him, God had prepared him, and now he was going to bring him out again to work through Elijah. And so in 18 verse 1 it says, "After many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" Now we see that as Elijah comes out of seclusion then and onto this center stage, Elijah is not sheepish. As the people had gathered in verse 20, it says, "Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." And there they were. And as the people had gathered, the prophets are there, Ahab is there in all his pomp, hundreds of thousands of people watching and waiting. Elijah steps onto center stage, if you will, in verse 21, full of power, full of jealousy for the name of the Lord, full of a passion for God's people. Elijah then says this, it says, "Elijah came near to the people." It's as if God was drawing near to them again. He had been away for 3.5 years. They'd been without the word of God, and now he draws near to the people, and he says this. I believe he pleaded with the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Elijah came and God had told him to go and that he would send rain on the land. But there was something that needed to transpire first. The people of God had been limping between two different opinions. They believed that syncretism was okay. A little bit of Yahweh, a little bit of Jehovah, and a little bit of Baal, or a lot of Baal. And they worshipped in this way. But God, whose name is the Lord, and Elijah, whose prophet means "my God is the Lord," God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He will not allow his people to limp between two different opinions. And you see, although the people were gathered there maybe hoping for news of rain, there was a much greater problem in the nation than the lack of rain. It was the lack of their loving allegiance and worship of the Lord. Today, so many people in our country, we find, are so focused on the visible problems in our land. They will point to the drought and the heat of the summer and the fires and the floods and these kind of things, the financial collapse, homelessness, drug abuse, and other things. But these are but symptoms of a much greater problem. They should remind us, they should warn us that we have abandoned the worship of the one true God in the country of Canada today. How we have turned away and how the mighty have fallen. And as we have turned away from him, God has begun to turn away from us, to remove his restraint and to give us over to our sin and its consequences. And this is what we see in the land today. So many are blind to it, but the people of God must not be. And the way back then is not to merely say, how can we fix the symptoms? We must get to beginning to turn back to the root of the problem. Ultimately, if our country is going to be saved, we must turn back to God. We must be made right with him. Then these other things will work themselves out. If the people would but return to the Lord, the rain and the blessing would come. God had promised it back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so it was then that Elijah doesn't just deal with symptoms. He's a good doctor. He's going to get to the root of the problem. And so then Elijah, as he comes, he begins then to call the people back to the Lord. He reminds them, he says, you're limping between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, I will leave you to it. It really is a matter of who will we worship? Will we worship the true God? Will we follow him? This really is the great call that goes out to every generation, and it comes to us today. The world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold, to draw us away from God, to worshiping idols and ungodliness and worldly passions and other things. And God says, are you going to worship the world or are you going to worship me? Are you going to turn to idols or are you going to follow me? This same call has gone out to the people of God time after time. We find, if you turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy in chapter 30, Elijah was not the first one to kind of present these two different sides to the people of God. We find in Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 15, Moses, prior to his death, would say this. He would say, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments, his statutes, his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. Choose life, says our God to his people. Why in the world would we choose anything else? What a miserable wretch of a mess our country is becoming, and we keep going to these broken cisterns. God says, come to me, choose life. This is the same call that we see in Joshua in chapter 24. Again, Joshua is an old man as Moses was, and right before his death in Joshua 24 in verse 14, you remember this very famous passage. Joshua 24 and verse 14 says this, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the question that comes to us today is, are we going to limp between two different opinions, or will we sell ourselves out wholly to the service of the Lord? Consecrating ourselves as living sacrifices unto him, turning away from the nonsense of the world and all the things that come to us on the internet and the television and other things, and ultimately turning and saying, God, I will and wish and pray that you, by your grace, would help me to dedicate myself entirely to you, to your purposes, to your worship. God hates syncretism. The true worship of the Lord is what is needed. And the people were basically there. Choose the Lord or choose the state religion of Ahab and Jezebel. This is really what it was. Statism or the Lord? Is the Lord going to be king in the land, or will the state and their worship of Baal begin to take over? God calls us and says, the world of political correctness, calling us to get on the right side of history. The state calls us to bow the knee to Baal. What will we do? Will we stand on the side of truth? Don't limp between two different opinions. This is the message to the people. Our God will not allow us to give his glory to another. We will serve the Lord, and we must count the cost. Now notice how Elijah's challenge is met. It is met at the end of verse 21 with a deafening silence. It says, and the people did not answer him a word. Was it that they were convicted in heart? Maybe they were ashamed as they began to get confronted with the word of God. Maybe there was a beginning of repentance, or maybe there was the fear of man. Elijah is standing here speaking of this. If they take the side of the Lord, here stands Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and they know what Jezebel is very much capable of. Maybe because of fear of man, they won't take a side one way or the other. What about us when we're in the office, when we're around family and friends, our neighbors and others, when people are saying things that are an abomination to the Lord? Will we limp between two different opinions, playing to the fear of man, or will we take our side on the stand of our God? With the people now sitting in silence, Elijah then continues on undaunted in verse 22. Notice what it says. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. The people have gathered for the contest. Elijah is just reminding them of the odds. 450-1. One man of God against the 450 prophets of Baal. We pointed out before, and it's worth pointing out again, the majority is very often and almost always wrong. There's always a righteous remnant. The majority tends to take the side against God. Not only this, but Elijah actually is not in the minority. Although in an earthly sense he may be, yet him, like Elisha, there are covering the mountains around him, the hosts of heaven. He is on the side of the Lord of hosts. And he ultimately had come there too, I believe, the commander of the army of the Lord. There Yeshua was there to show strong support to the one whose heart was fully devoted to him. And he would not let him down. And so the odds makers in God's system of providence are regularly wrong. A few people here on Sunday night are accomplishing more good for the country of Canada than all the people making these foolish laws in Ottawa are today. It may not look like it, but here is where the country will be transformed. Here is the hope of our nation today. Not because we are great, but because Jehovah is the Lord. And so then, from verse 23 to 24, what we see then is the contest has come, the people have arrived, he has set down the odds, and now he's going to give the rules of the contest. What rules are we going to play by? Verse 23, he says, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. This seems reasonable, and so it says that all the people answered, it is well spoken. I wonder how the prophets of Baal were feeling at this time. Elijah here is addressing the people. The people accept the rules of the game and say it's well spoken. I wonder if these 450 prophets were beginning to wonder if their jig was up. Surely they must know, those who worship these false gods, just like those who are false faith healers today and those who are charlatans bilking people for their money, they know that much of this stuff is false and wrong. And here now, they are about to be exposed. And so then the rules are set down. They are now to follow them. And then we find in verse 25, Elijah, rather than having a coin toss, he lets the other side go first. He gives them first possession. It says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So he gives them then the first right. Now what we have then from verse 26 to 29 in contest terms, if I could put it that way, is in verse 26 we see a complete fumbling of the ball. Notice what it says. They took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar they had made. They fumbled the ball entirely. What do we find then in verse 27? This is followed by some trash talking and ridicule by the other team. Notice what it says. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. You could just picture it. I mean, he is just full on, full of the Spirit of God, seeing how these wicked prophets had so deceived the nation and brought it to such a low state. He has no trouble mocking and ridiculing these men and eventually slaughtering them for the wickedness that they had done to the nation. And so it is, the trash talk continues, and then in verse 28, what happens is this trash talk brings about an even more frenzied exertion to try to salvage their possession. Notice what it says in verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Praise God, we don't worship a pathetic God like Baal and have to think we would have to do something like this to get his attention. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come because of the blood of Christ. There has been a way open for us into the holy place where God is on his throne and beckons us to come before the throne of grace, where he willingly gives mercy and grace to those who come to him in their time of need. No gymnastics, no slashing, no raving, no nothing needed at all. Praise God, we are not lost in idolatry like this. There are so many today who are lost in this kind of idolatry and wickedness and deceit. And so they try to salvage the possession, but what we find is it is followed by the commentator finally who looks on the scene and he pronounces the whole six-hour venture to be an absolute failure. It says in verse 29, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But the commentator gives the final verdict. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Reminds me of Psalm 115 and the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, it says in verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. These worthless idols of Baal and these people had become like them, debauched, ruined, empty. And you think of billions of people today on the earth caught up in this kind of idolatry, worshiping gods that cannot speak, that cannot hear, that cannot answer, that don't see them. Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jews, Catholics pray to a god that cannot hear or speak. Worship and pray actually to demons. If you read 1 Corinthians, this is demonically inspired, this idolatry. These gods cannot save them from the wrath and judgment of God, the true God to come. These gods cannot produce a drop of rain or cannot bless a sacrifice by sending fire from heaven. There is only one God who can answer in this way. Now you might object and think, well, didn't Job in Job 1, didn't we see how Satan had brought down fire from heaven and had destroyed some of Job's possessions? Yes, we do. And if you turn to Revelation 13, you might be reminded of the second beast there in Revelation 13 and verse 11, if you want to turn there for a moment. Satan at times is allowed under the sovereignty of God to do certain things and to inspire others to do them as well. Here then in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11, it says this. This is, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast." This is always the case, this false worship, whose mortal wound was healed. "It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived." God at times will allow, and you read in 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be a great deception through false signs and wonders at the time of the Antichrist. There are people that have turned away from God, get deceived by these kind of things, but not here, not now, not this time. Satan is not allowed to produce any kind of fire. God, for the sake of his people and for his own glory, restrains him at this time. And so there was no voice, no answer, no fire. This concludes then the 6-hour possession of the prophets of Baal from 9 in the morning till the time of the offering of the oblation at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There is no voice from Baal, but there is now another voice that is heard in verse 30. It is again the voice of the prophet. It said, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.'" And it's almost as you hear the voice of the Lord. "Oh, people who have been so far from me, now come near to me. Come and see that I am God. Come back to me that I might bless you again and send rain on your land." And the people responded, it says, "And all the people came near to him." And then what does he do? For me, this is the most moving part of the entire passage. It says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. You find, if you look in chapter 19 and verse 10, how did that altar get thrown down? It says in 19:10, this is Elijah speaking as he's gone out into the wilderness away from the Lord. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." How did that altar get to be this way? The people of God had thrown it down. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, chosen to worship Baal rather than the true God. And here then we find the true prophet of God begins to take one stone and then another, 12 stones representing the nation of Israel in its unity, the people of God. As God is restoring the altar, he seeks to restore his people to himself again. It had been thrown down by those who had abandoned him, but this one whose God is the Lord begins putting it together again, stone upon stone. Elijah here is beginning to restore the worship of the true God so that all the people can see. This is what is needed in our day today more than anything else in the land. For the church to come again before God and to restore true biblical worship of God. Regular worship, biblical worship. Because it seems so often today in the church throughout the land, biblical worship like the altar of the Lord has been thrown down and replaced by something else. Worldly, unbiblical, Baal-like worship. Smoke shows, light shows, rock and roll music, TED Talks, along with levity, foolishness, stage antics, and all of the rest, skits and the like, have replaced the preaching of God's word, the humble prayer of the people of God, the coming to the table of the Lord, and these things. And if the country of Canada is going to see rain again, to receive the blessing of God again, this is where it begins. One person at a time, one man standing on the side of the Lord, a true small remnant beginning to restore the worship of the people of God. And he doesn't do it frantically. You see, he's very deliberate as he goes about this. He's not in a hurry. He's not raving like the prophets of Baal, slashing himself, cutting, and doing these kind of things. No, notice what it says. He is there in verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And then it says he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of flour. He put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then it's almost as if Elijah now begins to stir with holy zeal again. And he recognizes the dramatic moment in which he is standing and how the people are all watching. And he finds as if the Spirit of the Lord begins to fill him. And he calls them to make this trench. And then he says, I want you now to go and get four jars of water and fill it and pour it on the offering and on the wood. But then he doesn't stop there. It says, and he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And just as the trench is full, so I believe at this time Elijah is brimming with faith in the one true God. He knows that God's word will be fulfilled, that God could send fire and do whatever he pleases, and that ultimately he is standing there in confidence, in faith, because God has built him up over time, prepared him for this great moment in which he is living, to draw his people back to himself. You can see the picture then as this water is poured out on the sacrifice. What a picture. It's dripping, drenched, covered, as if you could say, look, this is not going to be some mere trickery or gimmick. Let's make sure we put all the odds we can against this. Drown it with water, if you will. The Lord will be able to take care of it quite fine. Thank you kindly. And then we come to verse 35, and it says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near, and he begins to pray. Not like the prophets of Baal with all their antics and their raving lunacy, a simple prayer. It says, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has been faithful, the one who made his covenant with his people, the one who brought this people out of the land of Egypt and into this land, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Elijah here begins to pray, and he focuses first on the glory of God. Let your glory be known. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. And he says that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Elijah is not operating on his own. The problem with the people of God is that they had turned away from the word of God. And Elijah wants it to be known and all the people that are drawn close to him to hear that he has done all of this according to the word of God. He didn't get hewn stones and make fancy stones to make the altar out of. He didn't make some other creative altar. He did it exactly the way it was supposed to be, the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. He had done it all according to his word. And then he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me why, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. This is the point. God, in his grace, wants the people to turn their hearts back to him. He says, oh, return to me, O Israel. Come back to me that you might live, that I might bless you. And he says it to our country today, oh, Canada, if you would just but see your fallenness and your brokenness and your idolatry and your sin for what it is, and turn back and know that I am God. Turn back to me that you might live. At the end of this brief prayer, he doesn't take 6 hours and all the gymnastics, he prays. And then in verse 38 it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. Now, at this point, the fire of the Lord could have fallen, and it would have been righteous and just for the fire of the Lord, like in Sodom, to consume the people. Like Nadab and Abihu, these people had been giving false worship, strange fire to these gods of Baal, and God could have devoured them all. He would have been just, he would have been right, but God is gracious and merciful and patient with such a people as this, as he has been patient with those in our land and with us. And so instead of the fire falling and the judgment falling on the people, notice where it falls. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God was not going to leave it to their imagination and just quickly zap the sacrifice, but he consumes it all. It almost reminds me of another time. A time when, at this same time, at the time of the evening sacrifice, after 6 hours of suffering, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had offered himself up to God, the true offering, offered himself up, and at the time of the evening sacrifice, he pronounced his final word out of 7 words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And praise God, the judgment doesn't have to fall on us. Praise God that the judgment fell on the sacrifice. He took it all. He finished it all. All was consumed, if you will. So that those who see this sacrifice and see what God has done will react like the people here in our text. It says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, if you think about it, at the end of a great contest, when someone has accomplished a great victory, you find oftentimes the people will take the one. I saw a game the other night, the guy hit the last second shot, and they try to pick him up, and everybody's cheering for him, et cetera, et cetera. And it's interesting here how the people respond. They respond, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God," because it is the Lord who has won the contest. And yet, if you remember, there is also something else going on here. If you would have heard from the back of the crowd as it began to be chanted, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," someone would have been not wrong to think, are they chanting for Elijah? Because you remember his name. My God is the Lord. My God is the Lord. Elijah lifted up, no, the Lord lifted up, but the Lord lifted up through him. He'd lived up to his name, and God had lived up to his name and his word. Elijah had been faithful, and now his name and the name of the Lord, if you will, are chanted together as if in unison. Elijah, Elijah, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. As we conclude tonight, we recognize that the text doesn't end here. You'd think in Hollywood it definitely would have. It would have ended on a good note. Everything went along and they lived happily ever after. But yet the Bible doesn't end it there. It ends it in verse 40, and we must not neglect it. It concludes, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' They seized them. Elijah brought them back down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there." He slaughtered them there. It reminds me of what happened in Egypt. After all the plagues of Egypt, God wasn't done with Egypt. It wasn't until he had slaughtered Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea that the people had come then to the other side and can sing the song with Miriam and others in Exodus 15. It's not without note that as we get to the book of Revelation, they sing this same song of Moses. We find that God, at the end of the day, will put all his enemies under his feet. none of those who oppose the Lord, although in this life they may seem to be 450-1, at the end of the day, they will be destroyed. We find that the great whore Babylon at the end of the story is destroyed entirely. In 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist may arise, but the Lord will destroy him by the breath of his mouth. Satan and all his demonic hosts that may wreak havoc on the world today, all of those world powers that may oppose God and may gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the one who sits in heaven like Elijah, mocks and laughs, holds them in derision, and he will terrify them in his fury and in his wrath, says the psalmist. There is a day coming when all idol worship will be rid from the earth, where the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the worship of God alone, where everyone who is there, not a single one, will turn to any idol, to any false worship, to anything that is opposed to him. But everyone out of a great tribe from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will say like these people as they fall on their face before our God, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. May we be those people in our day who proclaim this today, who live this today, and who stand on that day when the Lord rids the earth of all that is opposed to him. May we be there, washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who have followed him and ultimately have given ourselves to the worship of him in the midst of our crooked and depraved generation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an amazing gift it is to us to have your word. Thank you that you've given it to us in letters and poetry and law, but that you've also given it to us in historical narrative like this, where we can see the drama, we can experience along with Elijah and the people of Israel what happened on those days, and we might come to know and understand and see how it reflects on our own lives and on our own day. What a great God you are to give us such a great and glorious word as this. May you take it. May you cement it in our hearts and minds. May you use it to transform our lives, that we might love and worship you more fully in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to invite you to stand and to turn in your hymn books to number